We're looking at a letter that was written over 2,000 years ago, and it was written concerning an issue that was going on in the early church. And, you know, we might think how something that happened 2,000 years ago applies to us. But we do face the very same issues that John is going to talk about here. I get lots of phone calls. Sometimes I answer them. I'm learning more to let my answer machine take the calls. And I'll get a call. A lot of times it's with a southern accent. Pastor Young, there's this great gospel quartet going to be in your area, and they are such a blessing, and they are so spirit-filled, and call me and see when we can schedule, you know. And or I get a call, Pastor, we got this great material for youth or great material for Bible studies, and what address can I send it to, you know. And or I get a call or an email about a young person who has been convinced that God wants them to go into some kind of a parachurch ministry, and you know, could they come and present this to the congregation? I get these types of calls all the time. You know, the ministry of the church, the giving of God's people, supporting that ministry. How should it go? I got a call this week, which was a type of call I never got before. And I think it's because of the latest decision by the Supreme Court. But I got a call, and the person on the answer machine said, I'm from this, and I won't name the name of the nonprofit organization, but from this organization, and we are all about trying to get non-discrimination laws passed in Pennsylvania to protect gay and transgendered people from discrimination in the workplace. And since the Presbyterian Church supports our cause, when can I come to your church to see if you as people of faith can support us? And that's the first time I got that kind of a call. But I get these kinds of calls. Sometimes I just don't answer them. I erase them off my answer machine. Other times I bring them to the session. You know, these confront us with this decision about who we support and what types of ministries we get behind. And it brings up the question of how can we know? And if we don't, are we sinning? And if we do, are we sinning? And that's what John deals with in this letter. The work of the gospel, John basically is telling us, is done by those going and by those giving. And God has always done that. We looked at the passage, that whole chapter that Skip read for us this morning, and it was a long section, but I wanted us to get the whole gist of it, because there's a prophet traveling around preaching, and he needs to be fed. And he's fed by a widow, and he does this miracle, and she says, now I know that you're a prophet from God, you see? And, you know, how do we know that? Boy, don't you wish that's the way it worked? Some other, we'd have this supernatural event happen that says, this is a person that you as a church should be a part of sending. But the work of the gospel is done by those going, but it's also done by those giving. And I think that we need to understand as we look at this passage. As we look at this passage, first of all, let's talk a little bit about its context. What was going on 2,000 years ago? It tells us it's written by the elder. We believe that's the Apostle John. He doesn't give his name, but we believe that's who wrote this. And that's church tradition is pretty much behind that. And he probably wrote it. Some people feel he wrote it before the first two, because he doesn't mention that heresy, docetism, where Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He doesn't mention it. So maybe he wrote it in the 80s of the first century. And maybe he wrote it around 110, right before he died. We're not sure, but it's in that later time period in John's life. He's probably the only apostle alive. And he's still instructing the churches. And he writes it because there's this issue of traveling missionary evangelists who are going around, and God is raising up people. We read in the scriptures about those who have the gift of prophecy, and he gives prophets, and he gives pastors, and he gives evangelists, and they're traveling around preaching the gospel, and God is raising up churches. But they need support. They need hospitality. You know, the word hospitality means love of strangers. And he talks in here about these strangers. They come, you don't know them, but they are missionaries sent by God. You take them in, you love them, you provide for them. So show them hospitality. Provide for their needs now and provide for the ministry as they go on. And he commends those who are obedient to the truth that he's giving them by doing this. But then he warns against those who are not obeying, but they're actually hindering true missionary work. And that's what's going on in this letter. He talks about obedient Gaius, the beloved convert he's called. There's a Gaius in Acts 14 who was converted by Paul's preaching. He becomes the first bishop of Thessalonica, we believe. He was a host to the church in his home. There's a Gaius of Macedonia in Acts 19 who gets involved with Paul at Ephesus in a riot. And then there's also a Gaius of Derbe in Acts 20 who traveled with Paul. And he was trusted with the collection to take to Jerusalem to help the Jews who were suffering. And so there's three Gaiuses. Which one is it? And Gaius is sort of like the name John used to be. What's the popular names now are, you know, they're pretty hip. But back, and I remember the name John was so common. But Gaius is like that. So we're not sure. But he's a faithful leader in the local church, obviously. He believes and obeys the truth as it comes from the apostle, who is God's revelatory object there before the scriptures are finally all written down. But then we have this disobedient Diotrephes. Now, he may be a member of Gaius's church, or he may be a member and a leader in a local neighboring congregation. But his name is not a common name. It's a name of nobility. And that may be one of the reasons why in verse 9 it says he likes to put himself first. He comes from a noble family. He has that credibility. He's treated in that noble way. Now he's in the church, and he wants to be able to do things in the church the way he does it in his culture. You know, he says it, it gets done. He makes the decisions. And so he seeks preeminence. Only the Colossians 1:18 says to us that Christ has preeminence, and only Christ. But he's seeking it for himself. So John, we're told, he tells us here that he wrote a letter. He said, I've written something to the church. Now, he wrote it to the church where Diotrephes got it, and it was supposed to be read to the church, or was it sent to Diotrephes? And what happened to it? Did he refuse to read it? Did he even destroy it? Because we don't have it. You know, these are questions that rise. And then there's Demetrius, the one who comes up last. Seems that he was probably the one who brings John's letter, this letter, to the church. But he also was the best guess is that he was a traveling missionary, just like these ones who are being rejected by Diotrephes. And he has the endorsement of the church. John says everybody, if you read about him, he has a good testimony from everybody and from the truth itself, his character. And then John says also from me, I endorse him. He's the real deal. When he comes, and let's see what Diotrephes is going to do with him. And so that's what's going on. So the question is, what does this letter teach us today? We don't have this problem with bad inns and dangerous inns necessarily. I've told you about a couple of Motel 6s Linda and I stayed in that were pretty bad. But they were nothing like the inns in the Roman Empire. Our life was literally in danger in an inn we stayed in, and John Strickland and I stayed in a motel. We were literally in, the cops came and said, get out of here. You know, but this was normal in John's day. We don't have that. But we still send missionaries. We still ordain them. We still need the truth because people are still coming and they're soliciting from us support. And we are told to walk in truth guided by love. And so we want to, these people come, we love the gospel, they have a burden for the gospel, out of love we want to send. But also truth has to come in. What is the ministry? Is it legitimate? Is it something that we should support? These are the things we deal with. So what I want to do is just draw out some principles that I think can be good for guiding us. And the first one is that God counts your giving as you're going. God counts your giving as you're going, and that's a comforting thing. In verses 6, 7, and 8, he says, send them in a worthy manner of God. They've gone out for the sake of the name. They've not accepted anything from the Gentiles. So therefore, we ought to support people like these, that they may be fellow workers, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Now, what's he saying, and why is he saying it? Well, he's saying, here are these itinerant missionary evangelists that you need to support by hospitality, providing what they need now and what they need later on in their travels, and here's how you do it. Support people like these. Okay, like these. Don't support people. Remember, 2 John was actually the different problem. Supporting false teachers, Don't support them. Don't even shake their hand. Don't have them in your house. Don't show them this hospitality. He says, but people like this, the people that have come to you that you've been supporting, that we've been for, that, you know, so know their character, know their teaching. That's important for us. We just don't throw money at people's ministries without knowing what they teach, what they believe. Now he also says, send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. How many of you have seen the movie? If you got kids, you probably saw the movie Pollyanna. Remember when she talks about the missionary barrel that would come from the churches, and they would open it up, and there'd be nothing in there that they wanted. Nothing, the kid, no toys. And she said, you know, they'd be glad. What are they glad about? They only came once a year or so. She always found something to be glad about. But, you know, the whole message was that here's the church sending us stuff, but they're not thinking. He says, send them on a way worthy of God, as if you're sending it to your Savior. Provide adequately for their needs and for their ministry. We don't live in parsonages anymore, but the old joke was always, and this elephant's foot umbrella stand is from the widow so-and-so, you know. People would give furniture to the church because they didn't want it anymore, and it would end up in the parsonage. And we didn't have that in any, we lived in two parsonages, which we were treated well. But my father, in the long history that he had in the ministry, could tell you some funny stories about how they supported missionaries. And he's saying, in a manner worthy of God. This is God's work. This is the Savior's work. So as you support them, provide adequately for them. And that's another thing of thinking about requests and getting stretched so thin that you're not really helping anybody. And that can happen too. But then he says that we may be fellow workers of the truth. And I think that's really something that can encourage us. Don't see their work as just their work. But see your giving as a vital part of the gospel work. God doesn't gift everybody with missionary gifts. But they need to be able to go and be provided for to do their work. And your giving to that work, he says, you're fellow workers in the truth. You're a vital part of gospel work. And I think that that should be encouraging and comforting to us. At times you feel guilty that you don't go and they're over there in the mission field. Well, if everybody was over there, nobody'd be sending them anything to keep them over there. We all have our place and our role in that. And our giving is a big part of that. It enables these ministries to go on. And so we need to remember that. And it said, God counts your giving in a way as going. They go, you give, but you're part of it. You're part of this blessed work. And he counts that as you're going in your giving. And that'll encourage us. Now, that said, what does this say about our not giving? And we need to look at the other side of it, don't we? Now, I say this, God may count your not giving as not going. I didn't say God does count. You know, I got to be careful how I say these things because, words matter. I'm saying God may count your not giving as not going. And what I'm trying to say is that we ought to think of when God puts upon our hearts to support something or we have the call to tithe, to give to the church, and we don't do it, we need to realize the seriousness of that. That's not a small thing, to not contribute your resources that God has given you to the work of the church. He says, look at Diotrephes. He puts himself first. He doesn't acknowledge our authority, the apostolic authority. He talks wicked nonsense. He's not content with that. He even refuses to welcome these brothers who come, and he stops those, and he even excommunicates people from the church who are supporting these missionaries. Because Diotrephes thinks he should be the one to judge these ministries, and his word is final, and he knows best, even if it's the apostle. He's challenging. Don't forget, we're in a period of time here where they're transitioning from apostles to the elders being the ultimate authority in the church. And that's a difficult transition, and Diotrephes is beginning to function in a sense as a leader, but John is still alive. And he's jumping ahead of himself here. You know, I think that we can beat up on Diotrephes all we want, but I think the thing that we have to ask is about ourselves. You know, there's a Diotrephes in every one of us. there's a, you know, do you ever see, you know, you're dealing with an issue and it's recalling you to tough repentance or obedience or whatever, and in your head you're saying, I can accept the Bible, but, you know, those verses, I'm having a hard time with those verses. And then somebody else is pressing those verses on you, and then you badmouth them and speak badly of them. Oh, he's an Arminian, or he's a Theonomist, or he's a Kolbrugian, or we have these great technical Christian names we can use to just sort of slander people and make ourselves feel good. And then, what do? We go and do what we want. And that's part of it. You know, Paul talks about that in Romans 7. He says what I desire to do, I desire to do what is right, but I don't have the ability to carry it out. And I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do, I keep on doing. I find this law in me. I want to do right, but evil lies close at hand. Paul is speaking about that war that we all struggle with that sinful nature that is still part of us. When Christ saves us, he makes us a new creature, but he doesn't completely eradicate sin. We have a bit of what's called the old man, the old nature, and we fight it. But the point that I want to make is that what Theotrephes is doing is not seen as some small thing in this passage. He calls it evil. He says, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't receive... I'm sorry, I'm looking at the wrong letter here. Flip the page. He says, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Now, he's saying that right after he speaks about Theotrephes, and he speaks about the evil that he is doing. And, we need to think about this. It's not a slight thing. It's called evil to not support these missionaries. You know, one of the things that, one of the passages of Scripture that really, really, trying to say this properly, really, say, troubles me or guides me or plagues me as we are considering the types of things going on in our culture, the requests that are being made, things we're being told the church should be doing or shouldn't be doing, is Romans 1:32. Paul is writing there, and he writes about the wickedness of the unbelievers in Romans 1. And when you think about it, there might be just be one sin that comes to mind, but there's a litany of sins that he talks about there in Romans 1. He talks about the unrighteousness of the people, and he says these people are full of envy, covetousness, malice, strife, deceit, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. He says all that along with, as we know, the homosexuality of the culture, and he condemns all of that. But then he ends by saying this, they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, but they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. You know, that is a really serious statement, isn't it? When am I showing charity and when am I crossing the line and showing approval to very, very evil behavior across the board? And you know, this is the type of thing that we struggle with. And we live in the day when the water's muddy because there's such bad teaching. There's so much being printed. How do we know what's right? And how do we know? How do we get the lay of the land? And I want to give you something that I was thinking about this week, because I mentioned this book several weeks ago, Robert Gagnon's book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics. Now, he's a United Presbyterian elder, teaching elder, a professor at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, who got involved in this just by asking questions, started to write a brief booklet, and ended up writing a real tome. This is what I want to say. As I'm reading this book, this book is packed with tight biblical interpretation, exegesis we call it, historical interpretation of historical events and facts, on a deeply scholarly level. And to write this book cost him, especially in the world where he ministers, to come out and say that I believe that these things are wrong and that we need to be loving in our response to say that. But the interesting thing about it is, as I read it, he's talking about the witness of the Old Testament, and I don't want to lose you on this, but some of you all know what I'm talking about. He talks about the beginning of Genesis, and he says things like, the Yahwist's version of creation is this way, and the priestly interpretation is this way. And how many of you know about JEPD? Some of you know about that. It's the way the liberal scholars said Moses didn't write the first books of the Bible, but four different people sort of pulled them together and then said Moses wrote them. And there's J, the Yahwist, P, the priest, E, the Elohimist, and D, the Deuteronomist, and the use of God's names tell you who wrote it, and it gets so confusing that people just don't trust the Bible. When you read Robert Gagnon, you get the sense that he holds to some of that. He talks about Paul and Deutero-Paul. That means the letters in the New Testament that don't have Paul's names attached to them, and maybe Paul didn't write them. You see, and I read that, and I see the tight scholarship and deep thinking that he's doing and the reverence he has for the Word of God. And I see J.E.P. and I say, forget about him. I'm not reading him. He's a liberal. Well, see, I could do that, but he's not. As you read his concept of how God brought us the Word of God, I might not fully agree with, but he believes that the end product is the Word of God. It's amazing how he interprets it and stands by it. And then there is a preacher that everybody in America seems to love, who stands up every Sunday and has everybody hold their Bible in the air and say, this is my Bible. I am what it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. Today I will be taught the Word of God. I boldly confess my mind is alert. My heart is receptive. I'll never be the same. In Jesus' name, God bless you. And then he hardly ever refers to the scriptures, and when he does, he twists it out of context, and he writes whole books, and it doesn't have a Bible verse in them. And I'm going to ask you, who should you trust? This is the world we live in as Christians, and we're going to try and guide our children and our grandchildren who are very confused. There are men who hold to JEPD. I won't read their books or recommend their books. But here is a man of God who's taken a stand, not for what's in the culture, but what's in the church, and he's paid for it. And we can dismiss somebody like that just on, well, he's in that denomination, I didn't take him seriously. I mean, I went to Hackman's the other day to pick up some communion cups and supplies. And whenever I go to Hackman's, I go to the commentary shelf because I get to read some of the latest good scholarly commentaries I don't own. I figure I want to see what he says about 3 John. So I'm going to do a little study at Hackman's. So I go, I can't find a shelf with the commentaries. They don't have it anymore. But there's a whole wall full of books by Osteen and Jakes and all these other teachers. A whole wall of books of Mennonite romances. This is our culture. This is the church. This is where we are. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church is known for overthinking. And I'd rather overthink than underthink when it comes to these issues. So, that said, we have to realize that as we try to navigate these waters, that your not giving may be counted by God as not going, by not supporting legitimate ministries that God has brought before you that he wants you to support. And if you don't support them, it's a serious thing. But I think the thing to realize is that it takes thought. And it takes what they call vetting, thinking about these ministries. But you know, the most wonderful thing is our Lord Jesus, and where he fits in all of this. You see, because the third thing I want to say is that God counts all that Jesus gave as our giving all that we must give. Isn't that true? How does Jesus fulfill this and work out this? How does he solve my heart issues when these legitimate needs come before me that God wants me to give to, and it's clear to me, but I don't want to do it. How do I work through that? You know, when Paul wrote about that struggle he had, he ended it by saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then what does he say? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now you might say, well, where is Jesus in 3 John? You know, 3 John has the distinguishing honor of something that no other New Testament letter has. Jesus is not mentioned by name in this letter. Where is he? Well, he's in verse 11, isn't he? He says, "Beloved," I'm sorry, not verse 11. I wrote the wrong verse down. It's earlier on. In verse 7, he says, "They have gone out for the sake of the name." What's the name? Whose name is it? What is the name above all names? We're not saved by any other name but the name Christ Jesus. You see, our giving won't save us, because we can never give enough, and we can never give with a pure motive. But Jesus did. What did Jesus give? First of all, he gave it all, didn't he? So that we can give some in a way that's pleasing to God. John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his son." Jesus gave all. He gave his life. He gave his life for our sins. And you know, Jesus fulfilled the law for us. If you look at him, he was this model of perfect hospitality, somebody who didn't even own a house. We're told he had nowhere to lay his head. He didn't own a home. He was always in other people's homes. But what was he doing? Feeding the 5,000, making wine for a wedding feast for an embarrassed host, sending all his disciples out with everything they need for their ministry. He provides for his mother's care while he's hanging on the cross. He provides the upper room for the Last Supper. He washes their feet as a perfect host. We see him doing these things. We see him fulfilling the law for us. And then what does he say to us? As we get convicted by that and we realize that we've fallen short and before God we have sinned, he says what? "Knock and I'll come in and I'll sup with you. In my Father's house are many rooms, and I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I'll come and I'll take you to where I am. I'll bring you in to my home." And we think about Philippians 2, where it tells us that he who is God considered himself not to cling to the prerogatives of God, but left his home in heaven and came and dwelt among us. And then when he saves us, what does he do? He gives us a new nature, a new motive, right? If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. He's our Savior. He's the one who fulfilled the law perfectly for us in terms of the requirements of hospitality upon us. And then he gives us a new motive and a new energy and a new dynamic to go forth and then give to the ministries we should give to. So how, through faith in Jesus Christ, should we live? You know, there's a passage that every Lord's Supper I put in the bulletin before our offering. It's Paul's, when he's writing to the Corinthians about their giving to provide for the poor and suffering in Judea. And he challenges them to give and to give sacrificially. And this is what he says to them. "You think that you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in eagerness. See that you excel in this act of grace also. I'm not commanding you, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is genuine. Remember this. You know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." He says that's how Jesus spurs us on by his Spirit to give. We are rich in him. You know, I told you the story about the couple that we led to Christ in Scranton, who a Roman Catholic couple, and grew up Roman Catholic, so I understood how they thought, and presented the gospel to them, and they came to church the next Sunday and said, "We're saved, we're Christians." And shortly after that, they said, could you come to our home one night? We have a question. And I went, and they said, well, I just came into this bonus, this windfall. It's a lot of money. Do I need to tithe on this? And I took them into the scriptures, and I said, well, here's what the Lord says about what he's given us and what he wants from us. And when it was all over, they said, okay, and virtually wrote the check. And you say to yourself, what happened to them? I grew up Catholic. And you might have grown up in a certain Protestant where it's a religion and not knowing Christ. When it comes to giving, it's a sore spot. People put a buck in and they think they've done God a favor. Giving is just reluctantly given and complain that church always asks for money. And here's this couple. What happened to this couple? You know what happened to them? Their hearts were changed. Their hearts were changed by God. I think as we think about who we support and how we support it, I'm not going to answer all the questions, and I'm not going to answer the question about that nonprofit that called me. I don't want to get into that. We all have our different views politically about how these things should go and what should be supported, and we have to honor one another's consciences and challenge one another's consciences, and I'm not going to answer that question. I'm going to ask you a question as I ask myself a question to close. When a windfall comes to me, what goes on? Do I immediately say, what can I give of this to God's work? Or am I immediately spending it? And then after I get into it a little bit, all of a sudden I remember, oh God. And then reluctantly carve something out of what is left. That's a good question to ask ourselves when it comes to our giving. Because our giving is seen by God as our going. And when God has given us something that we might be able to use in the legitimate sending of a legitimate ministry and we say no, then it's just as if we're Jonah and we turn and run the other way and say, I'm not going. So let's be encouraged. Be encouraged that Christ has fulfilled the law for us in our giving and in our hospitality. And then let's give in love out of grace. As God brings opportunities, legitimate, thought out, well studied opportunities to spread the gospel through the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we live in a culture where there are telephones and emails and answering machines, and it's easy to be barraged by requests for funding of Christian ministries. And everybody makes it sound like theirs is the best one, theirs is the most important. And we wonder what to give to, and we feel guilty when we can't give to them all. And we ask you to guide us and help us to know what to give to what. In the support of this local church and in support of requests that come to us to help ministries outside the local church. And we also pray that you give us wisdom to know how to handle these requests that come. John says, don't take anything from the Gentiles for your work. And we think of that. The church doesn't want money from the unbeliever for the ministry of the church. Should we give the money of the church to them for their causes? So these are difficult questions sometimes. And we differ among ourselves. But we ask for wisdom. And most of all, Father, we ask that you would give to us a deep sense of peace and love for our Lord Jesus, who kept the laws of hospitality perfectly for us, and who gives us his Spirit, that we might be hospitable in a way that pleases him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the Lord's benediction. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen.